Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and read the first 21 verses of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The text for this morning's sermon is taken from John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear congregation of Hamilton, love is a subject that people love to hear about, talk about, sing about. Musicians sing about love. People who are poets write about love. Now, many people are thirsty for love. Many are on a quest for love. They're looking for love from their parents. They're looking for love from their spouse. They're looking for love from their parents and children. But there is no love like the love of God. For God so loved the world. And it's the love of God that our text speaks of, this well-known A memorable text made up of 25 words which tells the gospel in a nutshell, and Luther said it's a text that should be written in gold on every wall. Church walls, home walls, city walls, because it speaks of God's love and it explains why Christ came to Bethlehem and why he went to Golgotha. God loved, he gave. That's our theme. God loved, he gave. We'll see five things. First of all, it's a sovereign love. Secondly, it's a surprising love. Thirdly, it's a sacrificing love. Fourthly, a saving love. And fifthly, a sharing love. God loved, he gave. First of all, a sovereign love. Secondly, a surprising love. Thirdly, a sacrificing love. Fourthly, a saving love. And fifthly, a sharing love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These words were spoken by the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, one of the leaders in Israel, a member of the highest church council and Jewish government, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night, and the Lord Jesus has to instruct him in the way of salvation, even some of the basics of salvation, like the need to be born again and the need for the cross of Christ. And he preaches of the Old Testament brazen serpent which was lifted up in the wilderness, and the snake-bitten Israelites needed to look to the remedy. And he explains that he has to be lifted up on the cross so that sinners might be saved. And then he comes and explains the reason for this great gift of himself into the world with this golden text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What explains Christ's coming into our world? What's the reason for it? Well, God's love explains it. The sovereign love of the sovereign God is the reason for it. So, this morning we get to hear about love. Yes, and it is what people love to hear about, and it's something that people are seeking for in our world. And people are indeed on this quest and search for love. They don't know what it is they're looking for, really. And they don't know where to find it, really. And they try to find it in human love. Love from their fellow creature. And they're disappointed. But the Lord Jesus is not speaking here about human love. Ultimately, human love disappoints. Human love cannot satisfy. So much of human love, after all, is selfish and conditional. I'll give to you if you give me something in return. And human love is fluctuating. It goes up and down. And human love so often falters and fails. It has its limits. It's only for a time. Even in the best of marriages, that love is broken by death. No, the Lord Jesus is not pointing us to human love. He's not even pointing us to the believer's love. The love of the believer, which also fluctuates and goes up and down like the bride in the Song of Solomon. No, the Lord Jesus points to the love of God, the sovereign love. God so loved the world. And when we hear that it is his love that is spoken about, then we realize it's the love of him who is glorious, and the love of him who is majestic, and the love of him who is holy and just and all-knowing and eternal and good and the overflowing fountain of good. Did you realize that? That's all wrapped up in the name God, his characteristics, his attributes. It's the love, let me stand still by three of those attributes for a moment. It's the love of him who is eternal. It's the love of Him who, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the world and the earth, it's a love that is before the beginning of time, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. It's the love of Him who is eternal, who is without beginning, who has no beginning and who has no end, and His love is eternal too. That's why He can say in Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Secondly, it's the love of Him who is all-knowing. The love of Him who is all-knowing. Sometimes we speak about human love as something, love is blind. And we mean that someone who has come to love another either because of ignorance or overlooks the faults of the other person and the shortcomings of the other person. But we can't say that about God. This is the love of Him who is all-knowing. He knew who Nicodemus was and what was in Nicodemus. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. He knows the state and condition of the people of this world. Nothing is hidden from Him. The sin that we try to cover up, the sin that the world tries to cover up, He knows it all. It's all open before Him. The corruption of our heart, He knows. The guilt of our lives, He knows. But nonetheless, it's the love of Him who is eternal, who is all-knowing, and thirdly, who is good. After all, love is the expression of His goodness. That's why He makes, as He says in Matthew 5, to cause the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Yes, that we may hear of the love of God speaks of the goodness of God, the goodness of the Father. For in His goodness He gave His only begotten Son. It's the love of the Father who is eternal. The love of the Father who is all-knowing and who is good. And it's a love that He wants to show. It's a love that He wants to give. It's a love that He wants us to be taken up with. And how little our love is. How poor our love is. How weak our love is. This morning we're not thinking about our love. We're not examining our love. But His love. Not man's love. But God's love. Not the sinner's love, but the sovereign's love. Not the love of the guilty, but the love of God who is holy. Not the creature's love, but the Creator's love of Him whose nature is said to be love. 1 John 4 verse 8. And that's why Charles Wesley, trying to put pen to paper, says love divine. All loves excelling. It's a subject that's precious. It's a subject that's sweet. It's a subject that should engage our minds, young people. Fill our hearts. It should be something that draws in love to Him by His Holy Spirit. It's a sovereign love, first of all. Secondly, it's a surprising love. It's a surprising love because of the object of His love. It says, God so loved the world. The object of His love is a surprising object because it says He loved the world. Now, our Bible speaks of different objects of God's love. It specifies sometimes. It speaks of His love for the church. For instance, in Ephesians 5 verse 25, where Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesus, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Speaks of His love for His children. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The believer can even say that he loves me, Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But there's more that can be said. God so loved the world. Now, there have been problems with how this is understood. Some say that this means that God loves everyone head for head. And they say that God therefore loves everyone. And you can say that to people, they say. God loves everyone and has a plan for your life. That isn't true. I don't think that that's the point here. Others want to restrict this love and say, well, what's meant here is that he loves only the elect in the world. Now, no doubt the Bible speaks of a special love that he has for his chosen people, that he will save them and he will bring them to heaven. But that's not what it says here, because if it's what it said here, there would not be a whosoever in the text. But there is a whosoever in the text. It says, God so loved the world. It's a surprising love. What can we say about this world? Let me say four things about it. For one thing, he loved the world of humanity. He loved the world of humanity. This world is made up of people. Men and women, boys and girls, young people, old people, sons and daughters of Adam. He loved the world of humanity. He didn't love the angels that fell at the beginning of the world. When the devil and his host rebelled against God, there was no plan of salvation for them. They were left to themselves. They fell from their state of innocence, and God did not love them. There's no hope for them. But for sinners like us, there is. For descendants of Adam and Eve, there's hope. There's salvation. He loved the world of humanity. Secondly, he loved the world of nationalities. He loved the world of nationalities. God so loved the world. Oh, it's true in the Old Testament, particularly we told that he had a particular love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And if the Lord Jesus had said to Nicodemus that night, God so loved Israel, Nicodemus would have understood that. He belonged to Israel. They were his covenant people. But God's love encompasses the world. And that's why John, the writer of this book, will tell us in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 7, that when he sees the saved round about the throne, they come from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. It's not just for one group of people. It's not just a love for the Jew. It's also for the Gentile. It's not just a love for the Hebrew, also for the Greek. It's a love for black and white, young and old, for the slave and the free, for the rich and the poor. God so loved the world of humanity, of nationality. Thirdly, a world of hostility. A world of hostility. For while God loves the world does not love God. While God cares for the world, the world does not care for God. Of course, that's not how it was in the beginning. We were made to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. But in the fall into sin, we turned our back on him, and we are at enmity with him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8 verse 7. The hostility of the world, as Psalm 2 sings about, the heathen rage. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. People are set against the Lord. That's why you can't have prayer in public schools anymore. And the Bible is pushed aside. And the media and Hollywood, I don't love God. That's the case with man by nature. John is right when he wrote in the beginning, in the opening of this gospel, about the Lord Jesus, about him being in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world knew him not. They don't know him. They don't recognize him. They don't want to acknowledge him. They don't love him. And yet God so loved this world of humanity, with the different nationalities and all its hostility. And fourthly, he loved the world on its way to a terrible destiny. On a way to its terrible destiny, I mean, it's a world that's destined to perish. The Lord Jesus speaks about it even in our text. Perish. It's what we deserve, to suffer in the torments of hell, to be without every peace and joy and comfort. Our sin is that bad. That's our plight on the broad way that leads to destruction, going to a terrible destiny. And you would think that God would say, let them go. Let them perish. They've cast themselves into sin and into ruin. Leave them alone to perish. But that's not what he says. I mean, you might not have expected this. When you think of God's disposition to this world, then we don't think of love. Then we think of something different. We expect something different. We expect God so despised the world. God so hated the world. And because of their sin, God so judged the world. And while we can't bypass the attribute of his wrath and of his holiness and justice, it's real. But that's not the only thing that's real, not the only thing that we must say. And Jesus says it here, God so loved the world. He is not some tyrannical judge who can't wait to destroy sinners in hell. That's what people sometimes think. It's a God who is harsh and tyrannical. But it's not true. Oh, he is holy. And he is just. But he so loved the world. And have you seen that you belong to this world, with its hostility, and on its way to a terrible destiny? I belong to this world of sin and enmity. That's me. I know we want to improve ourselves, and we want to try and merit the love of God, and we want to try and deserve the love of God. Nicodemus would have understood it if the Lord Jesus had said that night, God so loved the Pharisees. We want to be loved by God as a religious people. We want to be loved by God as a church-going people, as a better people at least than others, and as a praying people and as a godly people. But we have to find ourselves as guilty members of this sinful, rebellious world. Have you discovered that? Seen yourself as a desperate sinner on your way to hell. The Spirit opened your eyes to it, that the love of God is surprising. Yes, God so loved the world. It's a sovereign love, first of all. It's a surprising love, secondly. Thirdly, it's a sacrificing love. It's a sacrificing love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His love expresses itself in giving. His love expresses itself in sacrificing. You see, love is not just a feeling. That's different from what our world says, and people say that sometimes. I just don't love my wife anymore. And they mean that they don't have any feelings for her anymore. And they think that the only option is to leave her and to find someone else. And that's how the world understands love, as something that has to do with feelings and attraction. And they don't see how their marriage can be mended. But that means they don't understand true love. True love is not just a feeling. Love is not just about feeling attracted to another person. There's nothing attractive about you and me. And yet He loved this world. And that love that He has for this world is the highest form of love. It's agape love. It's a love that is displayed. It's a love that's shown. And He did something to display that love. I know the world asks, if God is love, why is there war? And if God is love, why are there these catastrophes in our world? And why is there these famines and destruction? And we have to answer, that's what sin has brought. Our sin has brought this. Hatred and fighting and destruction. You can't point the finger to God there. You can't blame God. He can't be blamed for this. It's our fault. We bring it upon ourselves, so much ruin, and yet worse ruin, eternal ruin awaits us. And you see, to save sinners from eternal ruin, that's the reason for this gift. And it's not just any gift. The Lord has many gifts. He gives food. He gives drink, He gives health, He gives strength, He gives possessions, He gives homes for us to live in. He's given us His Word. He's given us His promises. He's given us a throne of grace. He's given us many gifts, but our text says He gave His only begotten Son. Who would do that? Someone said to me some time ago that when she, together with her husband, she would ask her husband, with all the children that they had, and they had quite a crew, she would ask her husband time to time, which one would you give up? Which one could you give up? I have 5 sons now, 3 daughters, but 5 sons. I don't think I could give up any one of them. But God did. It reminds us of Abraham in Genesis 22, who was commanded to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, the son that had brought him so much joy, the son that the Lord had promised to him. He had to take him and offer him up on the altar on Mount Moriah. And in the end, Abram could spare his son because there was a substitute to take his place. But what a sacrifice to give up Your son. What pain it caused Jacob to be bereaved of Joseph. But Jacob had 11 other sons beside Joseph. What a grief it was for parents who I know who had only one son. And he died. But a few years later, the Lord gave them another son. But God only has one son. It's his only begotten son whom he gave. There was no other son. There would be no other son. It was his only son. And he gave him not just to be born and not just to live among us for some years and not just to teach and not just to perform some miracles. That would be quite a sacrifice already if someone gave up their son to go and be a missionary in a faraway country to teach the natives there. But the father gave his son to die. He gave him up to suffer and die. He gave him to be lifted up on the cross. That's what the Lord Jesus has been telling Nicodemus here, that just like the brazen serpent had to be raised, so the Son of Man has to be raised and lifted up on the cross and nailed to it and suffer on the cross and hang there to die, to be forsaken of his Father. Yes, the Father would give him up to the death of the cross, to die the just for the unjust. He gave his only begotten Son. You see, we cannot just stay at Bethlehem. We have to go to Golgotha. As Calvin said, that's the pulpit of God's love. And Augustine said that. That's where he showed his love. That's where he commends his love and the giving of his son. And it's a call to us to come to Golgotha. That's the invitation this morning, because there's a gift in Bethlehem and in Golgotha. God's son, a gift for sinners like you and like me. Have you received any special gifts this time of year, maybe? And when you unwrap that gift and you see it and you take hold of it and you say, maybe it's the gift I'd always wanted. Thank you so much. But what's the most special gift that you can think of? Is there any gift like the gift of God's Son, and we're to receive him? And if you say, but I'm guilty, well, that's the best way to receive him. With empty hands, with guilty hands, for he has given him for us to receive in order to save. And that's our fourth point. It's a saving love. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet it's in love that the Father gives, and the Son saves. And then our text speaks of this salvation negatively and positively, that they shall not perish negatively, but have everlasting life positively. Let's look at those two things. Not perish. And then a strong word is used here. In the original, it's used in Matthew 2, verse 13, where the angel of the Lord warned Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt with Mary and the Lord Jesus because Herod is seeking the young child to destroy him. And what destruction and havoc he wrought. It's used by the disciples when they're in the storm at sea and it's not going well and they're sinking. And at last they take refuge to the Lord Jesus and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" It's the same word used here. And you realize it's not just to die, but to perish in the worst possible way, in outer darkness, in hell, without any possibility of escape from the pit. That's what we deserve, boys and girls, to be without peace and to be without joy and to be without comfort and to have the haunting memory that you're not saved and that you didn't want to be saved. But the Father gave His Son so that sinners like you and me don't need to perish, but be saved from perdition and saved from hell and saved from this prospect of eternal death without peace and joy and comfort and the haunting guilt of sin and the punishment of sin. Would you not want to be delivered from this? Escape from the wrath to come. Are you not on your way to perdition? But now there is one who saves from that perdition, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He not only saves from perdition. He not only saves from, He saves to. He saves from perdition. He saves to everlasting life. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our world wants something of this. At least they want to live life to the fullest. And they look for it horizontally. They look for it in the things of this world. The stuff of time and sense. They look for it in material things. They say to really live, you have to have everything. Or they look for it in worldly pleasures, or in fame, or in learning, and others turn to drugs, and others turn to alcohol, and people turn many places, but they actually don't know what they're looking for, and they don't know where to find it. For true life has to do with being restored to the favor of God and the communion of God and the presence of God. I mean, the prodigal son did not find life in the pleasures of sin and in the treasures of this world. He found it when he was restored to his father. And his father said, "This my son was dead and is alive again." And the son has been restored into the fellowship with his father, into the favor with God. Having your sins forgiven, knowing his communion, that's life. And he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's salvation. Do you know this? You sought for this. Or are you still on the road to perdition? Maybe someone says, "But how do I come to experience this salvation? How can it become mine?" Well, that's our last point, a sharing in this love. That whosoever believeth in Him, that's how we come to know this love. That's how we come to know this salvation, by faith. And by faith alone. By faith in Him. Will everyone be saved? No. Will everyone who hears the message be saved? No. Will everyone who goes to church be saved? No. But whosoever believeth in Him will be saved. And so it tells us three things. It tells us of our need for faith, the object of faith, and the warrant for faith. First of all, it tells us of our need for faith. Yes, it's a solemn thing, isn't it, to reckon with sin and judgment, hell, And then people think that they have to be better and try harder and do good things and try and be more consistent and resolve to do certain things, but that's not how we're saved. In fact, to believe in Him, we have to come to an end in ourselves. We have to come to the conclusion that we can't improve ourselves, and that we can't do better and can't get better of ourselves. And that is what the Spirit works, who convicts of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and of the total depravity of the soul. That coming to an end in yourself, you're driven to no hope in self, but to Him who can save. And we stop trying and we begin trusting. That's what the Spirit works. The faith that we need is a simple faith. A faith that's taken up with the object of faith. That's the second thing I wanted to stand still at. For Jesus doesn't say that whosoever believeth shall be saved, but whosoever believeth in Him. It's a Christ-centered faith. It's a faith that is taken up with an object. It's a faith that is taken up with the person and work of Christ. It's a faith that's fixed on Him. It's a faith that takes refuge to Him, as in the days of Noah and the ark. To be saved, you had to get inside of the ark. So we have to take refuge to the Lord Jesus and trust in the Lord Jesus. Do you know this faith that trusts in Him? Do you believe? That's the crux. That when J.C. Ryle, in a sermon on this text, asks, "Do you believe?" Let me read some of what he writes. "Do you believe? It's impossible," he writes, "to overrate the immense importance of the question before you. Life or death, heaven or hell, blessing or cursing, all hinge on this question. He who believes on Christ shall not perish, but he who believes not shall be damned. If you believe, you're pardoned, justified, accepted in God's sight, and shall have a title to everlasting life. If you don't believe, you're perishing daily. Your sins are all upon your head, sinking you down into perdition. And every hour you are so much nearer to hell. Do you believe? It matters not whether your neighbor believes, or whether your parents believe, or whether others believe. Do you believe? What reason can you give for unbelief that will bear examination? Life is short and uncertain. Death is sure. Judgment is inevitable. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Hell's a dreadful reality. Christ alone can save you. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved. If not saved, the blame will be on your own head. You will not believe. You will not come to Christ that you might have life." And then he closes, "Never be satisfied until you can say, by the grace of God, I do believe." But pastor, who may believe? Well, that's the third thing. The Lord Jesus tells us the warrant for faith. Whosoever. It doesn't say that only the elect may believe. It doesn't say only those who know that the Spirit has begun to work in their heart may believe. It doesn't say that those who have done good in their life may believe, but not the wicked. Or that those who have gone to church their life, they may believe. It says, whosoever believeth. And that's how it worked in the life, wasn't it, of the thief on the cross, and in Saul of Tarsus, and in the Philippian jailer, and in Nicodemus, who thought he knew so much and had so much to commend, and Jesus shows him he's on his way to perdition, a covenant child, a master in Israel, on his way to perdition. But before the end of the gospel, Nicodemus is a sinner believing in Jesus. Friends, can I say it's simply the warrant? Is that little word, whosoever, whoever you are, however old you may be or young, whatever sin you may have committed in your life, however dark that page in your life is, however Much guilt gnaws at your conscience. Whoever believeth shall not perish. And you may come to him this morning as a whosoever sinner. You may come to the manger of Bethlehem. You may come to the cross of Golgotha. You may believe on him, asking for the faith which he himself can give, asking for the Spirit to grant this to you, as saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, and trusting your guilty soul to him, and you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then that everlasting life you may have in beginning here already, and the fullness hereafter. And you marvel at his love. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch like me his treasure. Why would you not then, this Advent season, why would you go on in unbelief and say, not yet, my religion is good enough. I have resolutions to do better. And reject Christ and go on to a Christless eternity while spurning the love of all loves. Can it be for me? It says, whosoever. But if you persist to refuse his love, don't bow before his love, then you must perish. But why would you? When he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.